I was thinner then, right? Oh, okay. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6 and 7. Talking about the eternal state. And in verses 6 and 7, we have the eternal status of the believers. Verse 6, just like John, and he said unto thee, it is done. Literally, it has come to pass with the result that it always exists. This is one of those perfect tenses that, again, it's accomplished in the past with the result that it keeps on being accomplished. Then Jesus Christ speaks and he says, I am Alpha and Omega. This is actually a reference, these two words, to the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha, as you know, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So when you go from the beginning to the end, this describes eternity. You see, we're building up here to the characteristics of the essence of God. Eternity really depends on who and what the Lord is, and that's the concept of grace here. So in essence, God is sovereign in righteousness and justice, eternal life and love, omniscience, omnipresence, mutability, veracity. In the previous verse, verse 5, where we studied last week, we have the word faithful, and which is immutability, and true, which is veracity. So Alpha and Omega refers to eternal life, A to Z, or Alpha to Omega, the first and the last letters, talking about eternity and eternal life. And also, when you mention the two letters of the Greek alphabet, you're emphasizing the Word of God and the actual letters of the words of God. So he says, he said unto me, it is done. I am the beginning and the end. I am the eternal one. I will give to him that is athirst. This is a present active participle of thirst, which designates the positive attitude. I will give to him that is athirst of the water of the fountain, of the water of life freely. Now this is a present offer, linking man in time with eternity. The word athirst in verse 6 simply refers to any member of the human race who has a positive attitude at two points in their lives. One of them is when they reach God consciousness, and the second one is a gospel hearing. And when they thirst or have a desire for God, then God here in this verse will provide information. See, the water of life freely. So gospel information is water provided, as it were. And the water then will actually quench the thirst. So actually we have here an expression of how everyone gets into eternity. The passage is talking about eternity, but this is showing how a person enters it. How is man perpetuated into the marvelous and glamorous future, which goes on and on, always new, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death? The answer is right here in verse 6. Anyone who thirsts for the water of life which is given freely. Here is the free will of man, desire or thirsting for the word. And here is God's grace given it to him, freely given. So at the point of gospel information, you are thirsty and you drink, you have eternal life. Gospel hearing thirst, Jesus Christ is your salvation. In Isaiah 55:1, you have the same phrase where it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters without money. So him that is athirst here in verse 6 talks about any member of the human race who is positive at the point of God consciousness And the water of life, then, is provided for positive volition at the point of gospel hearing. And the word actually satisfies the thirst. Freely is grace all the way. Verse 7, then. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. The overcomer is described in 1 John 4 and 5, the one who believes in Jesus Christ. So verse 6, we can actually say, is a principle of positive attitude when a person reaches God consciousness. And verse 7 is a positive attitude when a person reaches gospel hearing. The overcomer is the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Scripture says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that hath believed that Jesus is the Son of God? So faith in the Lord Jesus Christ expresses positive volition at the point of gospel hearing. And notice there is an inheritance then related to 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. Because inheritance is based upon relationship and sonship. And he says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So the relationship established in time is then carried into eternity. That's why we have this phrase at the point of overcoming. Because overcoming is simply believing in Christ, and at the time many things happen. But it happens in time, and it's taken out of time and perpetuated forever. When you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in time, well, that's taken out of time and perpetuated forever into eternity. And he becomes our God at the point of faith in Christ. We become his sons, his children, and this sonship is perpetuated forever, regardless of what we do at any point. Whether it happens to be good or bad, whether we fail, whether we deny him, whether we renounce him, whether we may blaspheme him, it doesn't make any difference. This is the principle of once the Son, always the Son, and the fact of eternal security. So one decision in time, and you end up in eternity. This passage is talking about eternity and the entrance into it by this one thirsting of faith in Christ. And so one decision in time, you have eternity, and you have all the glamour of eternity, no matter how sorry you are after you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior. At the point of time that you accept Christ, God does so many things for you. When you accept him, that they are perpetuated forever. Now, 5 minutes after you're saved, you may have turned around and denied the Lord, as it were. And you may have, after that point, lived the sorriest life you can live. And at the end of that life, you checked out and you went into eternity. Now, someone said he was so sorry that what he did was this and that. And he couldn't possibly be saved in the first place. Now, that's absolutely false, because when a person accepts Christ as Savior, regardless of the life that he lives after salvation, he has still that same glamour of eternity. Now, this is the principle about this water freely given. A lot of people are self-righteous and they have a fit at this point because they can't stand the fact that someone has accepted Christ as Savior and lived a terrible life, and they happen to know it, and they can't accept that fact. Well, again, this is the grace of God, and again, it doesn't depend upon who or what we are. It doesn't depend upon how good you are. You see, what you do as a Christian, your life here in time, it may be good or bad, it may be completely ignorance. And that will mean that as a Christian, you will be miserable in time. But when you get into eternity, the preparation for eternity is not what happens in time, but what happens in the point of salvation, the cross. The difference in the Christian way of life is misery, if you live this type of a life, and loss of rewards. And we all get crowns, but that's the grace of God also. And we throw them, as it were, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So rewards do make a difference, but not in happiness. Believers in eternity, with rewards or without rewards, they will still have Revelation 21:4, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, and they will also have a resurrection body and no old sin nature. Now, this is the principle of the concept here, that what God freely gives. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you should ever, for example, feel guilty about anything that you've done, even if it is horrible. What you do with it is just confess it and forget it. And if you carry around a guilt complex and you're not forgetting it, and you are sinning against the Lord, and you fall into the category of whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But I'll tell you this, there will be no guilt complexes in eternity. You won't be able to crank up one even if you tried. So again, no more sorrows, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. Now, verse 8, we have one more verse on the state of eternity and the status quo of unbelievers now. And they are described as cowards. And you live like an unbeliever when you are cowardice. And cowardice is a mental attitude sin of fear. Now, verse 8, the following verses that follow, and the descriptions here are taken by a lot of people to mean that if a believer does these things, then that person will not enter eternity. But I want you to notice, verse 8 is talking about an unbeliever, and we'll take it pretty slowly. It says, but the fearful, even the unbeliever. Verse 7 is talking about the estate of the believer. Verse 8 is talking about the estate of the unbeliever, and there's a conjunction of contrast in verse 8. And then we have six categories of unbelievers described. And these are six categories of unbelievers in the tribulation facing the baptism of fire right at the point at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you find the word "and," it should be translated "even." But the fearful, even the unbeliever, even the abominable. And this is a perfect passive participle, which means polluted. And what is pollution when it comes to the unbeliever? Well, this would be emphasis on the religious unbeliever of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, religion is described, and there we have the ecumenical religion in the tribulation. Now it's described here in verse 8 as abominable or polluted is a better translation. And it's in the perfect tense. And that means polluted in the past, with the result that they remain polluted forever. So that could not possibly be a believer. And here is a vivid biblical description of religion. This is the Holy Spirit's evaluation. And again, religion is the worst thing that ever hit this world. And there's nothing really as bad as religion. For a manifestation of how bad religion really is, just recall or read about in your studies sometime the story about Ferdinand and Isabella. If you recall, they were knighted as king and queen of Spain, and they united the two families or halves of Spain, and they brought along a priest by the name of Torquemada into their court. And he started, as you recall, the Spanish Inquisition. And the Inquisition is one of the greatest blots on history. And the record of the Spanish Inquisition is so horrible, it's almost unbelievable if you read it, but it's true. But it is a perfect illustration of what religion can do. And the Spanish Inquisition is an excellent illustration of this verse and of religion. And actually, it tears the facade right off of religion with all of its phony ritual, all its phony activities, and shows you what it really is like. So abominable here means polluted. Reference to the religious unbeliever of the tribulation right before the second advent of Christ. Next, we have the word murderers. And again, this is a description of the unbelievers, I'll keep reminding you. And by the way, believers who do these things do them, but we are describing unbelievers in the light of eternity here. See, the context is eternity. And here are six categories of unbelievers described. Remember, again, hell will be filled with religious, polluted, abominable people. And if there wasn't even fire, well, religious people would probably make it hot enough for you. Religious people plus fire is just about too much. So murderers are unbelievers, and they're violent. And this is lawless unbelievers in the tribulation. So you see, we have two characteristics described by the Holy Spirit of people in the tribulation who have rejected the gospel through 144,000. Moses and Elijah coming back, and angels, and then their converts. And so we have religious unbelievers, and then we have violent and lawless unbelievers in the tribulation. Then the next word we have is whoremongers. And I don't know whether you know what a whoremonger is, and I don't even know if I should tell you. But this is refers to someone, let's see how I can say this, who procures sexual relationships for others. How's that? Is that a good way to say that? That's what that is. Then the next word are sorcerers, and this is the Greek word for pharmacia. And this has an interesting connotation because these are those believers who will come under the influence of drugs. Apparently, there's going to be a lot of drugs in the tribulation. In that sense, we can say we're in the tribulation. I read the last thing I read was some 90% of the population have experimented with or are on drugs at this moment. The next word is idolaters, and this refers to the facade of religion, the ritual of religion. And then we have the word liars, which are deceitful unbelievers, the hypocrites. Now, this list, again, is found in Revelation 22:15. And again, it refers in context to unbelievers. And it reminds you that you must take this section in its context. And in the context, this is unbelievers in the face of eternity. The top of the list, we have fearful, which are the cowards, the fearful unbelievers. And then we have a list. So this is a list, actually, of unbelievers. Now, there have been believers who have committed murder. And there have been believers who are sorcerers and liars and religious and idolaters. And I don't know about the whoremonger ones, but we are talking now about eternity, and the subject is unbelievers. There will be no unbelievers in eternity, that's for sure. Now, verse 8, they shall have their part, which is actually their allotment. It's very interesting because this allotment is a section of fire. And each one of these unbelievers have an allotment in eternity in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. So there's no doubt about who this verse is talking about, which is the second death. And we've already studied this in Revelation chapter 20. But this indicates the fact that all unbelievers get a section of the final hell, and they have a whole section, the word here, allotted to them. Now, this is a general description of eternity, and one of the most extensive descriptions found in the Bible. And it isn't long, it's only 8 verses long. Now, let's review what we have covered so that you can understand what this is talking about when it comes to eternity. The first thing we've seen in verse 1 is the general geography of eternity, new heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem. That's verse 1. Secondly, in verse 2, we've seen special emphasis on eternal Jerusalem because it related to the character of God. Then verses 3 through 5, there are three characteristics of the eternal state. First, personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. Then the perfect happiness of the eternal state, verse 4. Then the perpetual newness of the state, verse 5. And then the fourth thing that we've seen in verses 6 and 7, we have the eternal status quo of the believer. And then fifthly, in verse 8, we have the eternal status quo of the unbeliever. And that's all we have by way of general description of eternity. Now, the Hebrew style is brought out here in the Greek language. Here is a typical illustration of Hebrew style. First, you get a general description of the eternal state. Secondly, we take one point and amplify it in the number of passages. New Jerusalem, verse 2. It's all about the New Jerusalem. And this is what we might call a glamour description. Take the vocabulary found here and relate it back to its setting in the ancient world. And again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it is written. We're not discussing now the millennial Jerusalem. There is a difference. So before we get into this section that follows, we should differentiate between the Jerusalem of the millennium and the Jerusalem of eternity. Many people get this principle confused. The Jerusalem of eternity is found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5. The Jerusalem of the millennium is mentioned in Ezekiel 2, and also in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, there's a difference between those two passages. The millennial Jerusalem has natural light. The eternal Jerusalem has supernatural light, Revelation 21, verse 11. The millennial Jerusalem has no walls. Only, as it were, a wall of fire around Jerusalem in the millennium, Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. But there are walls in the eternal Jerusalem, and that's Revelation 21, verse 12, and you'll see how high they really are. The millennial Jerusalem contains a temple, and that's Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 48. But there is no temple in the eternal Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 22. When we study those passages in Revelation 21, you'll see that distinction clearly. Another factor is animal sacrifices will be offered in the millennial Jerusalem. That's Ezekiel 40, verse chapter 40 through chapter 48. But there are no animal sacrifices in the eternal Jerusalem. Living water comes out of the temple in the millennial Jerusalem, Ezekiel 47:1. But water of life comes out of the throne in the eternal Jerusalem. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Water from the temple and water from the throne are two different sources of water. There are unsaved in the millennial Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:6, Zechariah 14:11. But only the saved are in the eternal Jerusalem, Revelation 21:24. In the millennial Jerusalem, we have trees for food. Ezekiel 47:7-12. In the eternal Jerusalem, we only have the tree of life. Revelation 22:2. So there's no question when you put these things together and others as to what we have before us now in Revelation 21:9. Through chapter 22:5, this is the description then of the Jerusalem of eternity. And this Jerusalem, we'll see, is 1,500 by 1,500 miles suspended above the new earth. First of all, the city arrives as a completed package. Notice something interesting, that any time something comes from God directly, and we'll have it here, the word apo is from, and it's a preposition of ultimate source. Anything that comes directly from God, when something comes directly from God, God is the ultimate source, then it is complete and it's perfect. For example, when Adam and Eve found themselves in the original garden, they had a perfect package, they have a perfect environment, everything was complete. Adam's body originally was a perfect body. The woman's body originally was a perfect body. Anything that comes directly from God is always perfect. And when it goes down, it is usually because of a negative attitude towards God's perfect provision. Satan, for example, was perfect when he came from the hand of God. The scripture says, till iniquity was found in him, and that's negative attitude. Fallen angels were perfect, but they went negative also. So we have the principle then in this new Jerusalem coming down directly from God. It's perfect, it's complete. Anything that comes from God is perfect. It's a perfect package, everything is completed. No wonder our salvation, it is finished, it's completed. Directly from God. Anything God does is perfect. Salvation is a perfect package, all facets of it, stage 1, 2, and 3. And it's perfect as of the moment we accept it. It's never improved upon by anything we do in time. And so when this new Jerusalem finally arrives, it's a complete package. It isn't built, for example, brick by brick. The whole thing is dropped right out of heaven at one time. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles of city, and there it is. It isn't like, well, it isn't there, and then now you see it. Verse 9. And there came unto one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, which we studied in Revelation chapter 16, 17 and 18, and talked to me, saying, come hither, here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now this is not the church. We're talking about something dealing with eternity. We have to stay with context again. Verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, which is a good spot to see things from, a good view, panoramic view. And he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The word from is important. It's the word apo, ultimate source, preposition of ultimate source. Here is a whole city dropping right in front of his eyes, 15 by 15 by 15. And this city, by the way, is square. Verse 11, having the glory of God, not having, it means reflecting the glory of God. This city is so perfect, coming from the hand of God, that it actually reflects some of the glory of the one who constructed it. So actually you'll be able to see his handiwork in it. God himself made this city, and so it reflects his glory and his glamour. And then it says, in her light. Now this is the light of Jerusalem. It was like unto a stone most precious, even unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, there are a lot of debates about the jasper stone. The conclusion of this debate. At the gates, 12 angels. These are super angels. Names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there goes Herbert W. Armstrong on that verse. Now, I don't know what he does with that one, but he says that he is one of those, and they're lost, and no one knows them. But here they are right here. And on the east three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. You know, I like God's math, 4 threes are 12. Today you don't have that anymore. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you should know the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You probably know 11 of them. And Judas Iscariot is not one of them. See if you can name them. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, sometimes called Nathanael, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Saul of Tarsus. You know, it's really interesting. Now, verses 15 through 17, we have some dimensions. Verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed. This is actually a measuring instrument, a golden surveyor's instrument, to measure the city and the gates thereof and the walls thereof. Now, here's where we get that square that we talked about. The city lieth. Now, the actual word lieth is suspended. Above the earth, hovering over the air where Jerusalem now exists, the city suspendeth four square. That is, its dimensions are all identical. The length is as large as the breadth. He measured the city with a surveyor's instrument, 12,000 furlongs. And this is 1,500 miles. And the length and the breadth and the height of it are all equal. So that gives you the square. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. And he measured the wall thereof, and the wall is 144 cubits. Which is 216 feet if you take a cubit, using the length between the tip of your finger to the elbow, is approximately 18 inches, and that's usually the rule. And to the measure of the man that is of the angels. So we have here angels working on this measuring process. Now we go into the construction. You see the dimensions are glamorous. The wall is tremendously high, all suspended above the earth. Now for some of the material out of which it is constructed. Verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Jasper, again, apparently refers to diamonds, but a translucent diamond which gives a blue light. Probably this blue light diamond they talk about, rather than a white light. So it's a very beautiful translucent blue, and a city of pure gold. So when you view this city, the first thing you observe is this, imagine having a diamond, I don't know how many carats, you know, this one would be, some 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Verse 19, and the foundation of the city was garnished with all manner of precious gems. First foundation was jasper, that's diamonds. The second, sapphire. This, again, sapphire is, again, a translucent bloom. The third is called chalcedonia. which is turquoise. You say, well, why is it called chalcedonian? Why didn't they just put turquoise down? Because the turquoise mines of the ancient world were found in Chalcedon, near the Black Sea. So that's why they call them that. Next is the emerald, and emerald always remains the same precious stone. The fifth foundation was sardonyx, which is a red translucent stone. Next is sardius, which is ruby. And this was found, and this was mined near Sardius in Lydia. The seventh is chrysoprasus, which is topaz, which is a yellow translucent stone. Next we have beryl, which is silicate or beryllium, and it's green in color, and it's apparently it is similar to the emerald. Ninth is topaz, which is not the modern topaz that we've already had. Actually, it's the modern peridot, which is a yellow-green translucent stone. And the tenth is chrysoprasus, which is identified by Pliny the Elder as, quote, being bright green translucent stone. Next is jacinth. This is an orange-red or a red brown zircon, and the 12th is amethyst, and this is a purple translucent stone. So these are successive foundations made up of translucent gems, and apparently containing their own light instead of having one concept of reflected light, and apparently a most fantastic sight. Verse 21, we have the so-called pearly gates, the 12 gates. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, this is not pure gold as we know it now, but apparently transparent type of gold. And notice verse 22, there is no temple in the eternal Jerusalem. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb were the temple of it. No need of temples. In eternity, temples were the shadow of Jesus Christ, so there he is, and you don't need it. The Lord God Almighty is God the Father, and the Lamb is interesting because Jesus Christ will still be portrayed as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 23, we have the lighting mentioned. The city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Again, the Lamb is mentioned. Perpetual recognition as the only Savior. In other words, God's composition is light. And God is light, and Scripture says in Him is no darkness at all. And so the light actually comes from the Almighty and the Lamb. And the members of the Godhead actually supply the light and the life. Now that's interesting. Houston Power and Light is over, right? Now the inhabitants are described in the rest of this chapter. And notice that the inhabitants are described by the word nations. Very interesting in verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. Now this again in verse 14 is born again individuals in the national entity. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. The word nations again occurs in verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So here is a reference to divine institution number 4. Nationalism, and the reason why we have nations mentioned in eternity is because this is a memorial to the grace of God in preserving the human race through national entities, which tells us something interesting. The United Nations are not going to make it. And you don't have to worry about it. They're not going to make it. People in the New Jerusalem from these verses are saved. One reason that they have been saved is because of divine institutions. Divine institutions made it possible for the human race to be perpetuated and to survive. And the basic principle of survival of the human race is nationalism. Nationalism then keeps the human race going. Under internationalism, it tends to destroy the human race. God preserves the human race with a divine institution known as nationalism, and therefore we have nations in eternity. And the reason why they're there as a memorial of the grace of God in preserving the human race so that he can make a decision, any individual, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 27 says, "And there shall no wise enter in anything that defileth." Anything that defileth is a noun which refers to fallen angels. "Neither whatsoever worketh abomination," this would be unbelievers, "or maketh a lie," these are references to unbelievers in the lake of fire, "but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life," in other words, the inhabitants, once again, are only born-again believers. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we have the symbols of eternal life. In verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God from the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which beareth 12 manner of fruit, yielding of fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is the reconciliation of the nations, the principle of divine institution, number 4 again. These are actually different symbols of the tree of life. In verse 1, you have the water of life. In verse 2, you have the tree of life. And together they form the principle of eternal life. Now, in verse 3, the curse is removed from man. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the servant shall serve him." Now, this is specifically a reference to the fifth cycle of discipline, which takes the holy out of the city of Jerusalem. The fifth cycle of discipline is administered for prolonged periods of history, and the Jews today in Jerusalem are under the fifth cycle of discipline, and this is the curse that will be removed. There will never be again any discipline on Jerusalem. Verse 4, Jerusalem is identified with God forever. Verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." This is the eternal identification. His face, then, is a reference to the face of Jesus Christ. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candles neither. Light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, verses 6 through 21, you have the conclusion of the book of Revelation. And all of a sudden, we stop describing the eternal state, and we go back to the tribulation period for the closeout of the book of Revelation. Verse 6, "And he said unto me," this is to John, "these things are faithful and true." Now, you got a principle here that divine revelation, verse 6, "He saith unto me," this is to John, "these things are faithful and true." Divine revelation, the Word of God, depends on the character of God. The character of God is perfect, then the Word of God and divine revelation is perfect. It doesn't mean anything if it's perfect, but it perfectly describes imperfect things, see? It doesn't mean everything is perfect, but it perfectly describes everything, and it perfectly describes imperfect things, like it describes perfectly the old sin nature, but it's not perfect. It describes perfectly Satan. He's not perfect. The words faithful and true describe the essence of God, the character of God, from which divine revelation emanates. Then says, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent unto his holy angels, unto his servant John, the things which shortly must be done," the things which shortly must be done, surely to be done, is actually taken from John's time, taking history from that point to its conclusion. surely to be done covers a few thousand years. But, you know, that's short in God's sight, because a day as unto the Lord is like a thousand years. So from John's time, the church age, you see Revelation chapter 2 and 3, then you have the rapture in chapter 4 and 5, and then chapter 6 through 19 you have the tribulation, then chapter 20 the millennium, and 21, and then chapter 22 the eternal state. This is what is meant by shortly to be done. Literally, shortly comes to pass. In other words, starting at a point of time with John on the Isle of Patmos, about 96 A.D., takes the outline of the rest of history, which is what we have in the book of Revelation. Then verse 7, he says, "Behold, I come quickly," and this is a warning to the believer, and also to the unbeliever of the tribulation. A warning that the second advent will be on schedule. And many people will be caught suddenly by the return of Christ, and the baptism of fire will follow the second advent of Christ. He said, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, this blessing is specific for tribulational saints. They are the ones who will be involved in keeping the prophecy of this book. Most of this book of Revelation is for tribulational believers, chapters 6 through 19. In verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard him." So John is verifying the fact that he has been given on a Sunday on the Isle of Patmos the entire future outline of world history. Verse 8, "When I heard and seen, I fell down to worship." And this is the end of the church service starting in chapter 1. "And I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." In verse 9, "Then said he unto me, Don't do it, don't worship me, for I am thy fellow servant." Not of the same race, one is human, one is angelic. But this is an elect angel, the interpreting angel, and they are both serving the Lord, so he in that sense is a fellow servant. And then it says, "And of thy brethren," which means elect angels, brethren are believing ones, "and the prophets and them which keep the saying of this book, worship God." In other words, he's saying, he's on the same team with your brethren, the prophets, your brethren, because he's an angel, not a human being. He is a fellow servant. He belongs to the servant class of the prophets. He is an interpreting angel. And an interpreting angel is the same, as it were, a prophet. They are in two different races. One is in the human race, one is in the angelic race. They have the same responsibility. So he says, "I am on the team of the prophets," like Moses and Isaiah. "And of them which keep the saying of this book." In other words, those who have lived in time as believers and have followed the word. Then the command is an aorist active imperative, worship God. Don't worship me, worship God. He says in this verse 9, "I am on the same team." You don't worship a member of the same team. We on this team all worship God. This is the concept here. John obviously got carried away with this revelation on the Isle of Patmos. He got the whole thing on one Sunday. It's been spread out for us, so we lose some of the tremendous impact. Now, verse 10 gives us the availability of the Word of God. This book that we study is available to us. It caused John to be overcome by it. And when he was overcome by it, he wanted to worship the angel who gave it to him. You can understand that. But the principle here is, don't worship the angel or the messenger who gives you this information. It's not the messenger that counts, it's the message of Christ that counts. Now, verse 10, "He said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, the book of Revelation started with the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ. I want you to notice that he ends up with an open book again. Notice this. "And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time's at hand." I want you to notice something. Underline this. Seal not. This means that the book of Revelation, beginning in the first chapter all the way through, is an open book. And if it's an open book, then it's to be understood by believers. Now, most commentators say that Revelation is abstruse and nebulous, and it has esoteric expressions from Nero and the Roman Empire, and so no one can understand it. That's a quote. Then they prove it by writing in a few thousand pages the most jumbled up mess you've ever seen. But I want you to notice that this says that this is an open book. And if you know someone who says that this is a closed book, you're looking at someone who doesn't realize that the book of Revelation can be easily understood. The very title, Revelation, means the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an open book. It's not a closed book. If you begin to understand this book, you have a clear picture of what is going to happen in the future. You also have a good reason why you should never beat the drums for reforms. Reforms don't mean a thing. The whole principle is regeneration. All talks about what the Word can do and what the world can't do. The emphasis at the end of the book of Revelation is regeneration, and so this keeps us from getting hooked on the social gospel. Don't get hooked on the principle that Christianity isn't doing its job unless it is solving the problems of poverty and racial problems and all the rest of it. In the days of the Roman Empire, when the Apostle Paul wrote, they had more problems than we ever dreamed of with slavery. And Paul stayed right with the Word, the Gospel. The thing that changes lives and nations is the Word of God, not social reform. You're born again by the Word of God. The greatest of all abominations in the world is a missionary trying to teach someone how to plow instead of giving them the gospel or bringing water to them. Or a preacher walking in a racial group in some social action, or bucking the poverty principle when Christ said, "The poor you have with you always, but me you will not always have." Or some preacher denouncing war or beating the drum for world disarmament when Christ said we will have wars and rumors of wars till he comes. Now, we learn these things from the book of Revelation. You know, we're never going to improve this world. It says the world is passing away, but the Word of God abideth forever. You know that every time something dirty gets cleaned, it gets dirty again. Did you ever notice that? You buy a shirt, for example. It's the most amazing thing in the world. You buy a shirt, and if you're lucky, you get one for $10, a white shirt. And you wear it one day, and it's the cleanest the next day. You wear it the next day. You know how many times that shirt... I have some shirts. I can't tell you how old they are. I spent more money on cleaners than I did on a shirt. And it's the principle of things keep on getting dirty all the time. There aren't enough dry cleaners in the world to rub out all the spots and blemishes of mankind. We need regeneration. The book of Revelation says, don't get shook. If you think things are bad now, they're going to get worse. The only way to improve this world at any time is through the influence of Bible Christianity. When John got through with this book on a Sunday morning in 96 A.D., the man who was the emperor of the Roman Empire fell flat on his face and died. And the Antonine Caesars, beginning with Nerva, came into existence, and the impact of the book of Revelation for 100 years of the Roman Empire was the best point in history. The golden age of history between 96 A.D. and 192 A.D., almost 100 years of perfect environment on earth, based on the divine viewpoint. Now, that is the impact of the book of Revelation. And today we have people who don't want to look at it. So John understands that this is an open book. And the only reason that it's closed is because believers are not interested in the Word of God. Notice this, seal not the saying of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, the clock has started. John, when you finish writing this, you plunge that clock, and the seconds start clicking off, the church age, rapture of the church, tribulation, second advent, millennial reign, last judgment, eternal state. The time is at hand. It's an idiom which means we have started the time ball rolling, and now it keeps on ticking until the eternal state. So verse 10 says it's an open book, and verse 11 says we have divisions in the human race. This time we are not in eternity, naturally, in verse 11. He that is unjust, literally he that is unrighteous, it's a present active participle. The active voice indicates he's unrighteous because he chooses to be so. Active voice, he did something, he rejected Christ. He is unrighteous because he has rejected Christ as Savior. So in the human race, people have free will. There's going to be a certain number of the human race who are unrighteous. In the sense they have rejected Christ as Savior, the righteous one. So they end up with relative righteousness. Verse 11, let him be unjust still. In other words, you can't coerce human volition. The Word of God can persuade the human volition. But it's not our job to coerce members of the human race. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. Time is on. We're in the church age, after that the tribulation, then the millennium, eternal state. And all during this time, there's going to be people on this earth with free will, divine institution, number one. Those who are unjust, let them be unjust still. Do not try to reform them. If the gospel won't change them, they can't be changed. If the Word of God won't change them, they can't be changed. It's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is a command to us. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Our job is not to coerce, to bully or pressure the free will of the individual. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. This is a noun, by the way, and it means defiled, polluted. If he's religious, let him be religious. Only the Word can change him. Then he that is righteous, this is a noun, referring to one who's born again, let him be righteous still, which means the one who is a believer in time retains his status quo in eternity, and that's imputed righteousness. He is righteous because of imputed righteousness. He will continue to exist forever. He that is holy, this is a reference to experiential righteousness, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let him remain holy. Let him be holy still, remain controlled by the Holy Spirit. Holy in the sense of being set apart, Holy Spirit-filled life. Next time we'll take up the second advent at verse 12. Notice, the book is open. If you're thirsty, you drink. That's positive attitude. The Word is still available, will always be available, and you'll have two categories of people, the unrighteous and the righteous. Why the unrighteous? They reject the righteousness of God. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Your Word. We're thankful for the book of Revelation, mainly talking about the future, but how it secures our confidence in time. We're thankful once again for people who take time to study Your Word, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.